The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Awesome. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, look inside the bulletin there and you'll find the outline with all the scriptures for today's message. As we continue what we're calling our journey with Jesus, we're going through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we're going through the life of Jesus event by event. This is the most chronological ordered presentation of the life of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know more about Jesus, then we want you to be a part of Lancaster Baptist in the days to come and the weeks to come as we open up the Bible and learn about His life and His teachings. Right now, let's all stand together, shall we, as we turn to Luke chapter 9. And we'll allow a few more folks to come in and find a seat. Those of you that were baptized this morning, once again, congratulations. Welcome into the auditorium. And it's been fun the last few weeks just to do something different, see some of the videos, and it's great to hear your testimonies. Luke chapter 9, we're going to read in just a moment in verse number 10. I heard about an elderly lady that visited a country church the other day, and she walked into the church, and as she was walking in, she said to the usher, she said, "I'd like to have a seat right at the front, please." And the usher looked at her and said, "You know, you might not want to do that. You might not want to sit right up front." He said, really, the pastor's kind of boring. And the lady said, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "No, ma'am." She said, "I'm the pastor's mother." And the usher said, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "Good." And so hopefully the ushers gave you a good seat, and hopefully the sermon is not boring this morning. And we're going to read from one of the greatest days in the life and ministry of Jesus from Luke chapter 9. So follow with me as I begin reading here in verse 10. "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him and received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of the fragments that remained of them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Shall we pray together? Dear Lord, we thank you for the music and the testimonies and the time to give. But Lord, we feel like we haven't really worshiped until we open up your Bible and hear from you. So I ask you to speak to our hearts today. And today, as we learn how your love works, I pray that you would touch lives. Change lives for eternity is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, over the last several weeks, as we've been learning how God's love works, we've been journeying along with Jesus around this Galilean region, and we've seen his mighty works, and we've heard his teaching. And as he comes toward the end of what is called his great Galilean ministry, the Bible tells us today that he and his disciples come to a place called Bethsaida. And they come here primarily to rest. They've been all around the Sea of Galilee from village to village preaching and teaching. But now Jesus says to his disciples, let's pull apart, let's take a time for some rest. Bethsaida was home to 4 of the different apostles. And as they came to this place, it would be the location for one of the greatest miracles that Jesus Christ would ever perform. Now, Jesus had a reason for performing these miracles, and it wasn't just to show what he could do. The reason he performed the miracles was that he might manifest his glory. It was a way that he would show who he really was in the sense of his identity as the Son of God. And we learn that in the Bible, John 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So the miracles were like an illustration, showing people his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And perhaps no miracle showed that glory like the miracle we're going to study today. Because the Bible tells us that on this day there were 5,000 men. That means logically, with their wives and children, there were probably 15 to 20,000 people present. And on this day, Jesus Christ is going to take a few loaves and a few fishes, and he is going to multiply that little bit and feed all of these people to show his glory and to manifest his power. Now, this miracle is perhaps, other than his own resurrection, one of the greatest miracles you can study in the Word of God. And it shows us today how his love really works. And I want to show you today three ways that God's love works in our lives today. Notice, first of all, in this passage, his love works abundantly. His love is working abundantly in ways that we often do not really see. And I want you to see in verse number 11 what the Bible says. It says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them." Now, the first thing I want you to see about the abundant working of God's love is that his love works according to our need. You see, what Jesus needed at this particular moment was a timeout. He needed some rest. He had been performing miracles. He had been teaching. Thousands of people were thronging upon him. And he says to his disciples, "Let's go to Bethsaida and let's have a time of rest." I am so glad this morning that God doesn't simply meet my needs when it's convenient for him, but that he is always available to whoever comes to him in their time of need. In fact, one of my favorite verses says, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And here we see the heart of God manifest in the life of Jesus Christ, that though he was weary, yet he was receptive of the needs of these people. He had had a grueling season of ministry. He had said, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 31, "Let's go apart into a desert place and let's rest a while." You see, Jesus, though he is 100% God, is also 100% man. Jesus was deity wrapped in humanity. The Bible says of him, "And the Word, the eternal Word, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And so, although Jesus was eternal God in the flesh, like us, he said, "Let's pull apart and let's take some time for rest." We see that this was not a convenient time for Jesus to help thousands of people. He was tired and he wanted to pull aside for just a moment. Now, some people will only show their concern, and some people's love only works when it's convenient for them. If they feel like they have a spare minute, if they feel like they have a spare dollar, then they'll get involved. It reminds me of the lady that wrote a letter to a friend, and she said, "Dear Johnny, no words can express my unhappiness since we broke off our engagement. Please say that you'll take me back. I love you. I love you. I love you. Love always, Jane. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery." Now, some of you might have a friend like that, right? When things are going good for you, they'll be your friend. When it's convenient for them, they'll be your friend. But what I want you to see in this picture is that Jesus is weary. It was not his time in the sense of convenience for ministering to more and more people. But Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so even though Jesus was weary, Jesus was willing to help them. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them." Would you say that phrase with me? "And he received them." One more time. "And he received them." Again, if it would have been me, if it would have been you, we might have said, "Hey, we've marked this off on our day timer for a day off. time out, excuse us, but, you know, we just need a little bit of one-on-one personal time to kind of let our hair down. It's hard for some of us to do that, but you can call it whatever you want to call it. We need just some alone time. But that's not what Jesus said. It says he received them. He was there all the time for them, and he receives us today. One time I was driving in a southern state, and it seems like in some of those states there's a Baptist church on every single corner, and they've all got a sign that's kind of interesting, and I like to see where they put on their signs. And as I came past this one church, I saw the sign, and it said, "We care about you, Sundays at 10 a.m. only." And I thought, I don't know if that's how they really meant that to come across, but that's kind of how it looked, you know. We'll care about you for 1 hour every single week. I just want to help you understand this morning, Jesus cares about you every single second of every single day. Jesus cares about your need, and he's willing to meet your need. He has compassion on us, and so his love works abundantly according to our need. And then notice, secondly, it's also according to his will. And God has a will to meet your need today. Now look at verse 12, what his disciples do. It says, "And when they began to wear away, then came the 12, when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and said unto him," they say to Jesus, "send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place." Now, the disciples were wanting to kind of put parameters around God's love. And they're kind of wanting to kind of set the agenda for Jesus. You know, they were his handlers. And they were going to say, "Now, Jesus, it's time to send these people away. We don't have any victuals." That is to say, we don't have any food. And we just kind of need to wrap this session up, Jesus, and call it a day. Now, I don't know about you. I'm glad that no man sets God's agenda. Right? I used to think when our children were younger, a lot of times our boys, when they realized that girls, their sisters had cooties and they were dirty and rotten and all those things, they put signs on their doors, "No girls allowed." That was a common sign. And I used to think, man, I am glad those boys aren't God. How many of you are glad that God says, "Whosoever will may come"? Right? And this is what these disciples were saying. They're saying, "Look, let's put a sign up that says we're done for the day." And yet, that's not the way God operates. There's three things I want you to know about God's will. First of all, I want you to know Jesus is not bound by your circumstance. You see what the disciples say here? They say, "Look, we're in a desert place. We're in a place where there's not a lot of orchards. There's not a lot of food. We need to send these people back into town." And sometimes some of you might get that mentality. You might go, "I'm out here in this desert. And there's just not a lot going on for me. And it seems like my job's not right. My finances aren't right. And the wind won't stop blowing. God, don't you know I'm in a desert place?" I want you to know something. God knows exactly where you are, and he has you here for a reason. And his will is not bound by your address, my friend. And all they would see is the barrenness of the topography, and all they saw was the nothingness of their own existence. And sometimes that's our biggest mistake. We look at our resources when God is in the midst and when Jesus is with us, and we fail to look at the fact that he has everything that we need. But these disciples were very short-sighted in that sense, and they failed to see what God had. Notice, secondly, Jesus is not bound by our lack of supply. I mean, they look around, and notice in verse 13, it says, "We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Again, very short-sighted. They said, "Jesus, look at all we have is this bread, and all we have are these few fish that this little boy has brought to us. This little lad here has offered it up. But how's that going to do anything for 15,000 people? And sometimes if we're not careful, we can say, "God, you know, I would give, but I don't have that much to give. And God, I would help, but I'm not as smart as the next guy. And I'd get involved over there, and I'd get involved in helping, but you know, I don't have this degree or that degree." And again, what we need to recognize this morning, we're not here to learn what we have within ourselves. I grow weary with the power of positive thinking teachers that try to tell us, "Look at, just dream what you can be." I don't want to be what I can be. I want to be what God can be through me, you see. And these men were just focusing on what they had and what they could do. But Jesus said, you're forgetting. I'm the one that was with you on the boat. I'm the one that's with you here in the desert. And with me, all things are possible. And so he involves his disciples in his love. And he was going to show them how his love worked. And he says to them in verse 13, give them to eat. He commands them. You see, these people had come 8 miles really out of town, 8 miles away from any restaurant, if you will, or grocery store, if you will, to be with Jesus. And so Jesus says, start giving them something to eat. You see, he intended to spread his love upon them abundantly. He intended to meet their need. And it wasn't going to be by the limited resources or the negative thinking of his 12 disciples, because as God, he intended to do what only God can do. And so we thank him today that his love works abundantly. Notice secondly this morning, his love works miraculously. His love, God's love, works miraculously. So let's see how it happens. Look at verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. So here we see the miraculous power of God. Now, sometimes when we think of God's miraculous ability, it seems like there's a couple of extremes. You got the television ministry mentality, where sometimes everything about God and worship is about so-called miracles, and oftentimes those are suspicious in the extreme. And then you've got those that just want to use God in their moment of difficulty and in order to try to get their way. I heard about a little boy named Johnny, and he was at church, and boy, he was up at the front one day after church just praying and praying and praying. And the pastor heard him praying. The pastor saw this kid praying like that. And he thought, man, that's amazing. And the little boy, for some reason, while he was praying, he kept saying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. And the pastor really didn't understand that. He went up to him. He said, Johnny, I love your prayer, fervency for prayer. You're talking to God. And he said, I just have one question. What's this whole thing about Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo? He said, oh, pastor, I took a geography test at school today, and I'm just asking God to make Tokyo the capital of France. Now, when we talk about God's miraculous workings, we're not necessarily talking about getting God to do something in that sense of the word. But we are here today to say that God is a miracle-working God. And I want you to see the miracle that he does in this passage. Notice the Bible tells us in verse 16 that he takes these loaves and fishes, he looks up to heaven, and he blesses them. He consecrates them. He sets them apart for the purpose of God. And Jesus is asking God the Father to bless this food and to multiply it for his glory. It's amazing to me how Jesus, even in his time on this earth, gave thanks. Even at the Last Supper, just before he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, just before he would go to the cross of Calvary, he took the bread and the cup, which symbolized his broken body and his shed blood, and he blesses it and he gives thanks for it. So today, in this passage, he shows us the blessing of God. But notice, secondly, a miraculous provision. The Bible tells us that they began to take this bread and they set it before the multitude, verse number 17, until all were filled. Now, I don't know about you, but if you can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed thousands of people, you're seeing something truly touch of God and miraculous in the extreme. In fact, it was so abundant, the Bible says there were 12 baskets left over. And so he provided for them physical bread. But I want you to know, as this message turns a corner this morning, that Jesus didn't come just to provide physical bread. And a church that knows its mission is not just simply on this earth to provide physical bread. Now, I had fun the other day down at the Boulevard. We passed out 900 hot dogs. And we just had a blast, I'm telling you. We were passing out that food, and we've been feeding high school sports teams and going around the valley passing out donuts and coffee, and it's been a lot of fun. But I want to tell you something. Jesus has something more for you than a hot dog or a donut. You see, the type of bread that is most important is the type that feeds your soul and the type from which you are never hungry again. Notice in your notes, John 6:33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that empty vacuum in our heart is filled by the one who says you will never spiritually hunger again. Why? Because his love works abundantly, and because his love works miraculously. And his love is more than just giving the physical bread. It's giving the spiritual bread to a man or woman who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, if you would, finally this morning, not only does his love work abundantly, not only does his love work miraculously, but I want you to see today that his love works eternally. His love works eternally. Now in this life, we want to do all we can to help with the temporal. It might be a cup of cold water. It might be a hot meal. It might be shelter. And thank God for every organization that helps in those ways. But I want to tell you that God has provision for you, not in this life only, but for eternal life as well. So let's notice what he says beginning in verse 18. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. Some said Elias. Others say, one of the old prophets is risen again. But he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Now listen, this is the crux of the matter. This is the most important question that will ever be answered, that will ever be asked in your life. And that question is, who is Jesus Christ? May I say to you this morning, it is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right with God. It's vital that you are right in your understanding of who Jesus is. Now notice it says in this verse 20, Peter said, the Christ of God, meaning the anointed Son of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now we say that his love works eternally for two very important reasons. Jesus' love works eternally, first of all, because of his identity as the Christ. You see, as the anointed Son of God, he is eternal God. Jesus, for example, said, Before Abraham was, I am. The Bible says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus Christ is identified as eternal God. The Word, the eternally pre-existent Word, became flesh. Jesus did not begin his existence in Bethlehem's manger. He began his earthly presence with us then, but he came from eternity past. He took the form of a man at Bethlehem. He is eternal God. Now in John chapter 6 and verse 68, the Bible says, Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Revelation 21 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Now it makes sense then that only an eternal God can offer eternal life. It makes sense that this must not be the gift of a church, a teacher, or a prophet, that it is only God who can offer eternal life. And if you are here today trusting in your church, trusting in your pedigree, trusting in your religion for your eternal destiny, may I encourage you today not to trust in a denomination, not to trust in a religion, but to trust in the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has manifested himself as the bread of life for all who believe. And so his love works eternally because of his identity as Christ. But notice secondly, because of his victory over the grave. Now, it's one thing to say that I am the Christ. It's one thing to know that he is eternal God in the flesh. But now let's see what happened to him while he was here on this earth. Look at verse 22 as we close. The Son of Man, Jesus said, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, this is an amazing point in Scripture. This is the first time of four times in Luke's gospel where Jesus is going to mention his passion. And one of the reasons that I believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God is because he alone prophesied his death, burial, and 3 days later, his resurrection. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus says in this passage, I must go and suffer and be slain, but I will be raised in 3 days. And may I say to you that no religious figure that has ever lived on planet Earth, not Buddha, not Mohammed, not your favorite Eastern mystic, I want you to understand, no one has ever prophesied their own death, burial, and resurrection 3 days later, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has victory over the grave. And he begins to tell that soon he will give his life, and that soon he will be crucified, and that soon he will be buried and then ultimately raise again. Now, three things that Jesus will provide for us as is mentioned in this text. Notice, first of all, as are mentioned here, he says, I'm going to suffer. He says, there will come a time. And imagine his disciples. I mean, these guys, all they're interested in is what time is nap time. You know, how do we get these people out of here, Jesus? Jesus says, hey, by the way, I want to remind you that as this Galilean ministry winds down, we're going to be heading down to Jerusalem. And when we get down to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there. And they should have caught that from the very first moments when we studied Luke's gospel, because when John the Baptist saw Luke, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, they didn't say, look at, here comes Jesus, the one who will bring in our political empire. Here comes Jesus, the one that will feed us all that bread at Bethsaida. No, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he saw him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. You see, the Lamb that was given at the altars of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. The blood was shed. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that was for the covering of the sins of Israel. And the lamb that was slain was a symbol of the lamb that would come. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God, indicating this Son of God has come that he might suffer and die upon the cross, that he might shed his blood in order that the sins, not just of Israel, but that the sins of all the world might be covered. That's why Jesus came. You want to know where his love worked? It worked ultimately on the cross of Calvary, where he sacrificed for our sin. Oh, listen, he says, I'm going to suffer. But notice, secondly, he says, I'm going to be slain. Notice that in verse 22. He says, I will be rejected of the chief priests and scribes. And then he says, and be slain. You see, the fact of the matter is today that Jesus Christ was born to die. Jesus Christ came to this earth. Yes, he lived a perfectly sinless life. Yes, he did wonderful miracles. Yes, he's the ultimate example for our living. But I want you to realize he came to shed his blood for our sin. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The Bible tells us clearly in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Hey, I got to tell you something that all of us have in common. All of us have a sin nature in common. Not trying to be negative, just trying to be biblical. The Bible says very clearly in the book of Romans chapter 5 that we have all sinned. The Bible is very clear. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You go way back to the Garden of Eden, two people created in the likeness of God, but they chose to sin against God. And then their children chose to sin, and their children's children. And all of us fall short of the glory of God and need the forgiveness of God. And that is why Jesus came, to provide forgiveness for us. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The word justified means forgiven. The word justified means just as if I had never sinned. And the only way to be justified is by the way of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, you're not justified by getting in baptistry free water. They've already been justified by trusting Christ as their Savior. You're not justified by passing out food or doing good works. You're not justified by joining a church. There's one way to have your sins forgiven, and that's by the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, you say, but Pastor Chapel, you've been married 33 years to Terry, and you've been a faithful husband. You've been a pastor here for 28 years, and you've been passing out hot dogs for Pete's sake. You've got to be a good guy. Let me tell you about me. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And the fact is, all of us fall short of God's perfection. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you can try to be as good as you want to be, but you're going to still fall short of God's glory. Let me explain it this way. Let me show you what Jesus does. You see, really, when I consider my relationship to God, oh, listen, everybody in their heart wants to know God. Everybody has a desire to come to God. The problem is that our sin separates us from God. God is a holy God. He could not allow sin into heaven. He doesn't have a relationship with people that are fallen in their sin. And our sin separates us from God. So then people try in their own way to get close to God. And they'll try to build a bridge, maybe through their good works, or maybe by joining the church or giving to the March of Dimes. They'll say, well, I look at it this way. When I get up to heaven, there's going to be a scale. And if my good outweighs my bad, then I'm going to go in. My friend, getting into heaven has nothing to do with your good outweighing your bad. The Bible says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's no way that I can say, hey, God, you're lucky to have me up into heaven. After all, I passed out 900 hot dogs. That's not how that works. You see, the fact of the matter is, there's one way to have a relationship with God, and that way is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You say, Pastor Chapel, that's a very narrow message. It's about as narrow as this book right here, the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way. I know we live in a pluralistic day. I know what politicians say. All ways are good. Every way is just as fine. But my friend Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm thankful that back many years ago, I made a decision not to trust myself, not to trust in humanism, not to trust in pluralism, not to trust in denominationalism. I made a decision to trust for my eternal destiny the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself, but you never sin, and you shed your blood on the cross for my sin. I said, Lord, I ask you to come into my life, forgive my sin, and be my Savior. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his promise to us. So Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be slain on the cross. And that's exactly what happened. They led the Lord Jesus Christ up the hill called the Hill of the Skull. They took him to that hill of the skull after having already beaten him with a cat of nine tails to the point that no doubt his skeletal structure was showing, his bones were coming through his flesh. They took his hands, the Roman soldiers placed his hands on the cross and put a nail through each hand and a nail through his feet. They suspended him up between heaven and earth, and as he hung on that cross, there was a crown of thorns upon his head, and from that crown of thorns, the blood came flowing down. A Roman soldier thrust a sword into his side, and from his side, blood came flowing down again without the shedding of the blood. There's no remission of sin. And this wasn't just some guy up there on the cross. This was the Son of God. This was one who had no sin, and he was shedding the perfect redemption price that we might be saved. He said, I'm going to be suffering for you. I'm going to be slain for you. But then he also says something in the last part of the verse. Look at verse 22. He says, and be slain, and notice, and be raised the third day. Would you say that with me? And be raised the third day. And be raised the third day. They buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You've heard the story about the ladies who went there 3 days later. They come to the tomb, there's an angel waiting, their stone is rolled away. They look inside, they can find no body. Mark 16:6, the angel said to them, "Be not affrighted, ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." I've been to that tomb in Old Jerusalem. I've walked inside of it. I've seen for myself how there is nothing there. There's no bone there. There's no fragment there. My friend, there's a very simple reason for that. Jesus is not there. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. And he is the only one that can offer you and give to you eternal life. The Bible says in John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." It doesn't say he that believes in the Baptist church. It doesn't say he that believes in somebody else. It says he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I have in my hand here a receipt. I give my wife money. She goes to Walmart. She brings receipts. That's how it works. You guys that are single, just get ready. That's how that works. And she'll bring me this receipt home. Now, you know what a receipt is. You know the purpose that a receipt serves. A receipt is the proof that payment has been made. You go to Costco, you even have to show the receipt on the way out, right? It's the proof that the payment has been made. And I want you to know that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem this morning, and that tomb is proof that the payment for your sin has been made by someone who never sinned. It has been made by an eternal God who loves you. It's been made by one whose love worked for you so much that he didn't pass out just Kool-Aid or didn't just pass out hot dogs, but he hung on a cross and shed his blood. His body was broken, his blood was shed in order that we might have everlasting life. And the empty tomb is the receipt that says, "Paid in full for their sin." Jesus Christ paid for your sin. The fact of the matter is today that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but Jesus washes us whiter than snow. Two things I want you to know before we go. First, Jesus Christ's eternal love must be received. It must be received. I can't force you to trust Christ as your Savior. I wouldn't do that if I could. It's something that you must receive yourself. In John chapter 6, there were many people following Jesus. John 6 records the same miracle we've studied this morning. And in that particular passage, he was teaching that he was the bread of life. Now try to get this if you can. Thousands of people are following Jesus. Who wouldn't? He's performing miracles. He's feeding people. And a great crowd is there. But Jesus begins to say to them, "I am the bread of life." He began to say to them, "I am the resurrection and the life." He began to explain to them who he was. And now there comes this moment of choice. Now there comes this moment where they have to decide, are they going to follow Jesus because it's a good show? Or are they going to believe on Jesus Christ because they believe that he is the Son of God? And the Bible tells us in John 6:66, "From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." There were a lot of people who said, you know, I like the show. A lot of people like the choir, like the music, like the fellowship, like the hot dog, whatever. And it's good, you know, being around religious people, it's good. It's refreshing. It's different. But there comes a point when it's more than just being a part of a crowd. There comes a point when someone says, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow him as my Savior, as my Lord." And that's a point of decision. It's a turning point. And it's the most wonderful decision you will ever make in your life when you say, it's not just about being religious anymore. It's about being a true follower of Jesus Christ. And many people from that point turn back. Can you imagine if I went down this morning to Skid Row in L.A. or if I went to some place behind the tracks here in Lancaster, I found someone that had been strung out on dope, someone that had maybe a problem with alcohol, and they hadn't eaten in days, and now they're waking up and they're coming to themselves, and I say, look at, man, here's some food for you. Listen, take this bread. Look at, here's some money for you. Here, and can you imagine if somebody said, "Hey, get away from me, man. I don't want that." I think we'd say, you know, guy's not in his right mind. There's something wrong with somebody that would reject that bread in their hungry condition. I want to tell you something, my friend. Jesus Christ has come down as the bread of life. And he says to us very clearly, my invitation is still open for you. And the Bible says in Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a whosoever invitation today from Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Hey, this isn't that hard. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology. You don't have to be a brainiac to understand it. He that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believeth not is condemned already. You don't have to leave this room under the condemnation of God. You can leave this room having received the love of God if you will receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that choice is up to you. And many people in this room have already received Christ as Savior. You know the day when you were born again. You know the day when you made that most important decision. But others of you this morning need to realize the invitation is there. Jesus says, whosoever will, let him come and let him take of the water of life freely. It's more than a hamburger, and it's more than a Diet Coke. This is the eternal life that Jesus alone can offer. And if you've never received it, I want to encourage you to receive that eternal life today as your very own. Jesus Christ is offering it to you even today. Would you stand with me this morning as we come to the most important part of this service? No one's looking around. No one's running away. Just take a moment and think about it right now with me. And I wonder this morning, how many of you standing in this auditorium need to receive Christ as your Savior today? It's more than just going to church. It's about having a relationship. How much did his love work? It worked so much that he died upon the cross just to say, I love you, and I want you to have a home with me in heaven for all of eternity. My friend, listen carefully. This life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's but a vapor. And the best thing we can do in this life is to prepare for the next life and to know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, I don't know all of you this morning, but I know this. God loves you, and Jesus died for you. He loves this world so much that he willingly suffered, he willingly bled, he willingly died. He could have called 10,000 angels and said, get me out of here. But instead, he died on that cross for you and for me. And I wonder this morning, as you stand here, are you ready to see him? Are you ready to see the Lord in heaven for all of eternity? If you're not 100% sure that you died today, if you died today, you'd go to heaven. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. God says you can know this. It's something I want you to know. How many of you can remember a time when you accepted Jesus as your Savior and you say, Pastor Chapel, I've accepted Christ. I know that I'm on my way to heaven and I'm thankful for that. Can you lift your hand this morning? All right. Thank you. How many of you say right now, Pastor Chapel, I don't know that yet. I can't remember when I received Christ as my Savior. But if what you're saying this morning is true, if he's the resurrection and the life, Jesus' blood is the only way to cover sin, that's what I need. I want to accept Christ, and I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven, and I want you to pray for me in just a minute. Would you lift your hand right now? Hold it up. I don't know it, but I want to know it. Good. Wonderful. Right here. Who else? Who else in this auditorium? Thank you. I'm glad you've lifted your hand. Right here. Thank you for being honest. Not going to embarrass you. Hey, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, it's the most important decision you'd ever make in this life. Anybody else today? I want to pray for you as well. Wonderful. Let's have a word of prayer right now, shall we? Father, I pray right now for these who've lifted their hands all over this auditorium. Lord, I pray that they would come today and that they would find how your love really works. How your love forgives sins, your love gives a new beginning, and your love gives a home in heaven. And I pray that every person in this room that does not know for sure that Christ is their Savior, I pray that today they would find out how much you really love them. Bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.